that exchange as we go back and forth. Just want to remind you that when we're praying together, it's important that we're all at rest in hearing what the person is praying. Thank you, Troy, for that leading this morning. If you would be so kind as to open up to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, we're going to be looking at a wonderful passage of Scripture. I think that's going to help inform us on evangelism. The next 3 weeks, we're going to be dealing with the church in the world. This is part one. It's all about church and culture. Next week, it'll be about the church and missions. And the third week will be about the church and evangelism, which leads us then into 6 sermons on Jesus doing evangelism to people around him. So that will then bridge the gap to the year of 2020 and our year of purposeful evangelism. I just think that this church is ready and ripe to start sharing the gospel with our neighbors and loving our neighbors in that way, and that's why we're trying to lead you in that direction. So Luke is giving us an account of Paul in Athens, and if you would please follow along in Acts chapter 17, verses 16, we're going to go to verse 34. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange teachings to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown. This I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. And as even some of your own prophets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them." The world seems to be moving really fast, and it's hard to keep up. It's amazing in the time that I've been alive that I've seen things so rapidly changed. I remember just technology of communication 20-some years ago when Deb and I were dating, and we were sending letters to one another or being concerned about how long would we be on long distance, because it was really expensive. Today you can text and all kinds of stuff, communication, transportation, all kinds of things are moving rapidly. Human nature has not changed. We're just giving it the opportunity to fully develop itself into an unrecognizable, sinful state. The world is moving fast. And 3 things can happen to Christians, and I want us to address some of these today. As Paul goes into Athens, as he's in the midst of the Areopagus, he's dealing with people who are different than him culturally. He's dealing with people who see things differently, yet we're going to see how he responds to them and how then we ought to respond. There's 3 things. The first thing that Christians can do is we can totally embrace the culture. Everything that the culture has to offer, we embrace. And typically what happens then is we become unrecognizable from the culture. We are so involved that we jettison our faith so that we can be like the culture. And we see that in many, many churches. Another thing that Christians can do is shelter themselves from the culture. They don't want anything to do with the culture. They wear plain clothes. They don't have TVs. They don't have the internet. They don't have this, that, or the other thing. They want to protect their children. They want to do all kinds of things in order to be sheltered from the culture. I think both of these opposites are unhealthy and unwise. I think what Paul does is the correct thing. Obviously, he's doing it, so I think it's correct. He's carefully and critically studying the culture in order to be an effective witness for Christ. He's critically and carefully understanding the culture. James Davidson Hunter, a sociologist out of the University of Virginia, wrote a book a couple years ago about how we ought to engage in the culture. And he said he took the task of the religious right and he took the task of the religious left. And he said what we need to be is a faithful witness. That's what God has called us to be, a faithful witness in our time. We need to preach the gospel. We need to be a witness for Christ and not worry about changing the culture around us, even in the midst of the culture coming down on us. And I think we see Paul doing the same thing. The Roman culture would have been much more oppressive to the Christian than today American culture is to Christianity. Ultimately, we do not want to redeem the culture. It's that we live in it and we interact in it in order that we can share the gospel, the good news with those who are struggling in society and struggling in life. You see this with your coworkers. You see this with your unsaved family members and friends. They're struggling in life. You're struggling in life. I'm struggling in life. And yet they don't have hope. So we want to give them that hope. Let's not worry about redeeming the culture. Let's worry about how do we share the good news. And Paul's interactions give us a very good guideline. There's three letters I want you to think about we're going to be talking about today. And they spell out the word key. The key to this is know the culture, engage the culture, and yield to God's results. So know the culture, K, engage the culture, E, and Y is yield to God to the results. Knowing the culture. The first thing before we know the culture is we need to know the scriptures first. Too often what happens is we engage with the culture, we want to get to know the culture, and we invest people, Christians spend so much time knowing the culture, and that they forget that it all has to be seen through the lens of Scripture. We ought not take the culture and put it over the Scripture and then try to understand the Scripture through the lens of culture. It's the other way around. There are many good things about American culture, and there are some things that are not so good, not so healthy. And how do we know that? We read it, we understand it through the lens of Scripture. So we need to know the Scriptures first. The only way you're going to get to know the Scriptures is by reading them on a continual basis, on a regular habit, daily, weekly, monthly, yearly. That's the only way. The preaching from the pulpit, whether it's Pastor Troy or I or someone else, can only do so much. You have to be reading and getting into the Word each and every day. Now, what Paul does, if we notice here in the passage, verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. He saw this. He lived in the culture. He understood what's an idol, what's not. He understood where they were coming from. Paul was not oblivious to the Greek culture, which obviously is a Roman world, but it has that thick veneer of Greek culture over. The Romans wanted to be Greek, and that's why they married the two together. Paul walks in, and he recognizes all these various idols, just like you do. When you engage in the culture, you recognize, hopefully, the idols of this country. I don't want to go through a list of them, but we all know what some of these are. He had intimate knowledge of his culture. He knew what they were thinking. He knew what they were believing. How do we know this? He interacts with the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. He spent years studying and understanding the culture. Verse 16 says that he was provoked as he saw the city was full of idols. Verse 23, it says, "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship." Verse 29, "Being in God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." Paul is making a direct claim against them, against what they're believing. He's interacting with their pagan religion. They would understand exactly what he's talking about. He's not talking something superfluous. He's saying, this is the issue. I see what you have. And he calls them idols. He gets to the heart of the problem. He's interacting with them with the biggest conflict with Christianity. He He wants them to understand what he's about to say. Now, he engages with the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers. I think that it's important when we read Scripture that we don't pass over this stuff. When we read Scripture, sometimes I don't know who Epicurean philosophers are or Stoic philosophers. I encourage you to spend some time. Go online and look them up. An Epicurean philosopher would have been someone like today who says there's nothing after this life. So you know what we ought to do in this life? Enjoy it. Enjoy everything about it. We get drunk. We are sexually immoral. We eat. We're gluttonous. We do whatever we want. We just enjoy life and everything that's in it. Because when we die, that's it. And one can understand, if there is no afterlife, of course, why wouldn't you do that? Because that makes total sense. If you believe that there's no afterlife, why not enjoy everything here? Why would you deprive yourself of all the goodness of this life? But Paul's saying that there's something that they're missing. Stoic philosophers, Marcus Aurelius, he was the emperor who died early on in the movie Gladiator. He was a Stoic philosopher, and what he looked at, he said, how we live is important. What we do is important. So it's only the external. Most of Islam is like this. They only care about what's on the outside, how you act toward one. It doesn't matter what's on the inside, yet we know that Christ expects something different. So you have one extreme where all they want to worry about is just live however they want, enjoy whatever they want. You have the other extreme where everything we do has to be critical, has to be scrutinized in how I live. I need to always hold the door open for, I'm just making things up, hold the door open for people. I need to always live a moral life. Everything has to be based on what I do. It doesn't matter what's inside. What matters is how I act. Paul is saying these are two extremes that are not helpful. So he's interacting with these people because they want to gain pleasure or somehow gain favor with God or the gods. This, by the way, the Stoic philosophers, the Epicureans leads to a life of licentiousness. The Stoic philosophers leads to a life of works-based relationships. And I'm not talking just with God, with your spouse, with your children, with your coworkers, with everyone around you. Now, don't we have the same problem today? Where we have people who are interested only in this life. All they care about is what they're going to get now. The American culture only magnifies this. We just have consumption after consumption after consumption. The television you buy in a couple of weeks on Black Friday, 3 years from now will be outdated. And what do we do with it? We pitch it. Nothing wrong with it, but we want something new, so we pitch it. The clothes we wear, how long do you wear them? Well, styles change, so we pitch them. We pitch, we just consume. At no time, in no culture, in world's history, do people consume like we do. That has an effect on you. It has an effect on me. I'm just as complicit as you are. We are engaging with the culture and buying into some of that. Yet some of us then believe in the American society that we work in order to achieve things. So this merit-based society, which again, there's some good with that, when taken to the extreme, is it's all about me and what I do and what I earn and how I live. And then I impose that upon you. And then I look down upon you. Paul says there's a better way. We understand that there's materialists in this world. The people who put hope in politics and science. Listen to the debates today. You can find out quickly someone's worldview by where they put their hope. When someone puts all their hope in politics or in science, they're not thinking about the afterlife. All they're thinking about is right now. We have spiritualists. People who are spiritual, that's a very common phrase today. Oh, I'm just spiritual. And all they concern themselves is pleasure. And directing all their faith, as it were, toward what they think. They create God in their own image, and then they worship that way. So you've got materialists, and you've got spiritualists today. We're dealing with the same thing. We could walk downtown Duluth or Minneapolis or wherever, and you could run into the same people. They have different names, of course, than Epicurean and Stoic, but they're the same people. Now, the problem is this. Many Christians look down upon, and they don't take time to listen to others. So as soon as someone says, I'm a blank, let me just use the word Democrat, okay? I'm a Democrat. And they don't even get to tell you more than that. You've pigeonholed them into who they are instead of listening to who they are, right? I'm a blank. I'm a Methodist. Oh, this is who you are. I'm a whatever, right? And we pigeonhole people into various things rather than listening to who they are. We need to be careful not to dismiss people. The world, the problem is this. Unlike 100, 200, 300, 500 years ago, where ideas weren't exchanged as much, imagine the exchange of ideas today. You can look up almost anything that anybody believes today, and you're going to interact with those ideas. Whenever you see throughout history empires butting up against empires, the most tolerant people are always the one on the border. Why? Because they have to live with each other. You get to the extremes, and they don't have to worry about it. Okay? We interact with so many ideas today that we tend to circle the wagons and then marginalize people rather than getting to know them. Paul walks into the Areopagus, and he intentionally engages with them. Notice his language. He doesn't look down upon them. Notice his language. He doesn't belittle them. Notice his language. He never talks about their faith. What does he talk about? Christ and him crucified. That's what Paul's doing. Given the opportunity, he doesn't worry about belittling who they are. How else would you expect a pagan to act other than a pagan? That's who they are. Of course they're going to believe something like that because they haven't interacted with, been revealed by God, the righteousness of Christ. And so Paul wants to share this with them. And because Paul treated them with respect, because he knew the culture and treated them with respect, they said, verse 19, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. Before this, they said, what does this babbler wish to say? They called him a babbler. He didn't understand what he was saying. He's preaching foreign divinities. Well, you know what? Let's listen to him. I want to hear. Why? Because Paul is being kind to them. 1 Peter 3:14-16. The same idea for us. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. So if people are persecuting you for your faith, don't worry about it. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Not that if you are, when you are. If you're sharing the gospel in its entirety with truth, you will be mocked. You will be looked down upon. That's just part of the deal. Yet God says here, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them. Paul had new knowledge for them. Verses 19 and 20. May we know what the new teaching you're presenting. For you bring some strange ideas to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. God is provoking someone's heart to hear the good news of the gospel. Others hear. So there's a difference between a general call, which we're all called to do, share the good news of the gospel. And there's a difference between that and the effectual call. It actually has effect in some people's hearts and minds. God is the one who decides it. God's the one who works within our hearts and minds. But they knew there was something different, and they wanted to hear it. And what we have to offer, by the way, is new. I'm telling you, the world has heard of Jesus. They use the language of God. But do they know the scriptures? Do they know what actually is in the scriptures? We can no longer presuppose a theistic culture, let alone a Christian culture. A theistic worldview, let alone a Christian worldview. 100 years ago, you could presuppose a Christian worldview for the most part within this country. Today, we can't even presuppose that. What does that mean? They don't even understand the scriptures. And what they do know is usually made up from the History Channel or CNN or wherever they get it from. And what we have to do is point our finger to the text. What does the text actually say? When it says that Jesus walked on water, he walked on water. That's a miracle. When he was raised from the dead, that means salvation. Not only can we not presuppose a Christian worldview, we have to be careful about what we share with the world. So there's this idea of social justice in the world. We have to be careful about marrying ourselves to those ideas. Do we want justice? Absolutely. Read Amos. It's all about justice. God demands justice. He's a just God. But do we have to take on social rather than godly? Do we prefer social justice or godly justice? Social justice divides. Godly justice brings us together. And what happens is Christians sometimes buy into the culture. They know the culture, but they get too excited about it, and then they present a Christless Christianity to the world. This gushy, this taking gel and trying to nail it to the wall, this gushy, feel-good, palatable religion with no central figure or purpose. These are cheap imitations of the real thing. Paul doesn't go into the Areopagus and say, you know what, I've got to somehow figure out a way to make this palatable so they would understand. No, they knew he was preaching the resurrection, and what does he continue to do? Preach the resurrection. Because that's the only place that we have hope. But he knows the culture. He knew it well, but he understood how to reach them. Now before I move on, I'm not saying one needs to understand the culture in a complete sense. Be careful. I've said before, only consume that which you're spiritually mature enough to handle. Now, someone may say, I don't know where I'm at. If you don't think something's healthy for you, then don't engage with it. But some of you might be able to go a little bit farther and maybe perhaps study something that's different. Like, so I like to study Marxism. Completely disagree with Karl Marx. I love to study it. Why? Because it's in the world. I'm not going to be changed by it. I understand it. I understand where they're coming from. But much of the world doesn't realize it, and they buy into it. And this is the very thing that's happening. People are taking on new cultural expressions of the world, and some ideas are being masked. Today, this is what we have. We have this idea of oppressed and oppressor. Listen to the political debates. Listen to your coworkers. Listen to the people on the news. They talk about oppressed and oppressor. So think of it this way, the sexual ethic of the day. People seem to think that Christians actually want to oppress others from doing what they want to do. That's our purpose. We want to oppress. So they put it in categories of oppressed and oppressor. All these are is old Marxism with a new face. The very tenet of Marxism is that there is no God. It's ungodly and anti-Christian. But what they do is they say, this is what Christians want. They just want to oppress. The problem is they don't understand is that sin is the thing that's oppressing them. We're actually trying to do what Jesus is trying to do and free them. We're trying to bring them out of things that they would be free. They don't see that the sin is the oppression. See, what Satan does is he takes a good thing, a great thing by God, something like sex, and he perverts it, he twists it, he changes it. And then the world buys into it. They're spoon-fed oppression, and they say, please, sir, I would like more. Instead of saying, this is oppressing me. They don't see the chains that they're shackled with. And then they blame the very people who have the key to unlock it. What are you doing? Leave my chains alone. But we have Christians who are buying into this and saying we need to listen to the world. We need to be careful what the world has to say. They're teaching us something. Look, when women are oppressed, we speak out against it, no matter what. But we don't liberate past godly justice. When sexual ethics, we try to release them from the oppression of sin. This is what Paul is trying to do in the Areopagus. I know you guys are very religious, he says. I can see that. You guys are concerned about what's going to happen next. But let me tell you, this unknown God, I know who he is, and let me tell you who he is. The rest of these are false. I want to tell you who this unknown, he focuses on the unknown God, who's Yahweh. So instead of us looking down upon all the things of the world, which rightfully so we can't, we speak to the oppression that the world has to bring. And we focus on the cross, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's where people will find their freedom. And that's what Paul does here. We need to be careful when we know the culture to not let it change us too much. So know what the culture is and what's being expressed. But I will tell you this. Too many Christians actually aren't worried about does the culture affect them. They cavalierly distance themselves. They see it as rubbish. And then we look down upon one another. Oh, well, Marcy does this. Well, gee, I can't believe she does that. Or Tim watches this. I can't believe he does that. Right? Or Chad sees this. He does this thing. We're not called to judge one another on some of the freedom that we have. If it's sinful, yes. We need to be careful of what we judge. We need to be careful of marginalizing the culture, because believe it or not, we help create that culture. You can't distance Christianity from this culture. We are part of that culture. Now, in verse 20, notice that they ask Paul questions. They want to know more because they're intrigued. He's knowledge that they are not familiar with. They have questions in life and wonder if Paul has the answers. Think of this. If you're sharing the gospel, when we start our year of purposeful evangelism, and you're living, sharing life with your neighbors, do you think they're going to ask you questions about life and wonder if you have the answers? If you're doing it right, they will. They're going to start asking you all kinds of questions. Look, I'm struggling with this in life. This is what's going on with my children. This is going on with my spouse. This is what's going on at work. I can't seem to make sense of my parents dying. Can you help me understand this stuff? Is there something after this life? People are going to have all kinds of questions. Why? Because while people reject Christianity, they know there's still something there. And what do? You present it in a way that you want to help them grapple with life questions and give them the answers. So the key is know the culture and learn about the culture. The second one, what Paul does is engage the culture. Pay attention to his attitude. Again, he doesn't mock or ostracize. He doesn't act self-righteous. Or he doesn't act cowardly. When they say, hey, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, he doesn't say, look, sorry, I don't want to do that. I'm afraid of being picked on. Isn't that the case when we want to share the gospel? Are we afraid of being, well, someone's going to pick on me or ostracize me? You show me in Scripture a single passage where God says, you know what, if you feel uncomfortable, don't do it. On the contrary, be bold. Now, be kind and loving and respectful and gentle, but be bold. Have a steely resolve to say, I need to share the good news of the gospel because I love this person enough that I don't want to see them in hell. Paul doesn't look inward and protect himself from the world. He stands out. He talks kind and careful, reaching them that they would grasp what he was saying. Notice what I just said. He's speaking in words that they would grasp. We certainly need to be careful of certain language that we use. When I talk to you all about justification and sanctification and glorification and penal substitutionary atonement, that's in-house. But when I'm out in the world, I don't talk to my neighbor about penal substitutionary atonement. They're going to say, I don't even understand what you just said. No, I talk about a transaction at the cross between Christ and you. I try to get them to understand it in language that they would grasp. And this is what Paul is doing. What good is it if people reject us for our arrogance? Won't the gospel be rejected if we're self-righteous? We put ourselves in their place and say, I'm just like you. This is what Paul is doing. We don't judge other people. Remember, Peter says, remember, you are just like they were. Nobody in this room is born a Christian. Nobody. You may have been born into a family that raised you as a Christian, but nobody here was born a Christian. But everyone here can die as a Christian. That's the beauty. Like the world, God is reaching. We don't peddle the gospel. We're not just sharing a feeling or engaging in good works. What we are sharing is life-giving, life-sharing words with a lost world. And again, Paul doesn't debate the merits of the pagan religion. He just doesn't do that. The question is, can you share the gospel? Right now, if I said, we're going to end right now and we're going to walk out into the community and start sharing the gospel with people, can you do it? Do you feel comfortable? Where are your gaps that you don't know? It can't be Jesus loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. Ask him into your heart. That's not the gospel. The gospel is there's a creator who will hold all of us accountable due to our sinful nature, and that we have no hope apart from him. He sends a Messiah to save us named Jesus Christ, who has died on the cross, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, and was raised gloriously, granting us the opportunity to repent and place our faith in him. That's how we're saved. In a nutshell, that's the gospel. Now, often people say, well, I'm afraid because I don't know what I'm going to be asked. Fair enough. Stick with the gospel. What does Paul do? 2 Corinthians 4, 4-6. You want to know how to share the gospel and keep it focused on Christ? Pay attention to 2 Corinthians 4. We're going to focus on verse 5. We're going to read 4-6 for context. In their case, the god of this world, he's talking about non-believers, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Pay attention to that. The god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. He has actively blinded the minds. So why do we look down upon the world? We ought to have pity on the world. We ought to have concern for the world. Verse 5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves. Too often in evangelism, it's about ourselves. And we want to share our testimony about everything that God has done for us. That's helpful, but not up front. What does Paul say to do? For we proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of the darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Verse 5, we preach not ourselves, not proclaim ourselves, but Jesus Christ. That's who we're proclaiming. So I don't know how to answer the question. Great, bring them to the cross. I'll answer your question later. What Paul does, and I'm sure they had tons of questions, I want to make sure that you understand, he's fixed a day in which he will judge, verse 31, the world in righteousness by a man who he has appointed. Doesn't even name Jesus. And of this he has given assurance by all raising him from the dead. This would have been mind-blowing that they would have been raised from the dead. They didn't believe that. Because people don't come back to life. They just don't. How often have you ever seen someone come back to life? Other than medically, Jason, in the OR or something, ER, right? I mean, we know that today. But I mean, if someone's dead for a few days, do we bring them back to life? No. This would have been mind-blowing to them. We preach Christ. We're engaging the culture by preaching Christ. Now remember, as Troy pointed out in the pastoral assist beginning the announcements, we're doing an evangelism class. This is open to anybody, by the way. We really want every single member to go through this class. If you're not a member, we still want you to come. It's important that you know the gospel and how to share it. Paul does not make this any more palatable by watering it down. Rather, he knows how to reach them. Notice verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. So he's dealing with Jews and Gentiles. You may be talking, look, when you're talking with someone who already presupposes that there's a God, you don't have to prove that God exists. So I don't have to spend all the time in Genesis. Do you believe there's a God? Yep, great. Now I know where I need to reach you. There might be someone else where they would say, I don't even believe that there's a God. Okay, now I have to go all the way back to Genesis 1 and prove that there's a God. You have to know your audience, whom Paul did. When he's talking with the Jews, he's reasoning with them from the Scriptures. When he's talking with the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, he's dealing with them with logic in a different way. He's still sharing the Scriptures, but he's dealing with them in a different way. We see this. And this is a lesson we can all learn. Now, let's break down real quick verses 24 and following. What does Paul say? So we looked at the context of Paul's going there and he's sharing with them. Okay, but what does he share? Verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. He makes the claim right off the bat that there is one God who is creator over all things. What did the Greco-Roman world believe? There's a pantheon of gods. This is going against the very heart of what they believed. He's making the claim there is one God. You want to know who the unknown God is? Let me tell you who this unknown God is. And this God, by the way, is not limited. Where did the gods live? On Mount Olympus. Our God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's not limited. We have to look at the language and understand who is he talking to. He does not live in temples made by man. What does Zeus and all those other guys and gals live in? They lived in the temples up on Mount Olympus. Paul is saying that's not the case. He's trying to radically alter their understanding of who God is. Verse 25, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He gave humanity life. He created man in his own image. He gave them breath. He breathed into him. This is radically different. Guys, I'm telling you, you go out to the world, you start talking about Jesus Christ living perfectly, dying on a cross, and being risen from the dead. That's radical stuff. You may say, oh, people have heard this stuff. They know why we celebrate Easter. I don't think you should presuppose that any longer. I think even if they do kind of understand, because they saw it on the cover of Time or Newsweek, they don't understand it. They're standing in the grocery store line and see, you know, that Jesus was talking to someone on People magazine. They don't understand any of this stuff. Share with them the gospel. Share with them the truth. Paul's saying there's a creator. He's not limited. He gave humanity life. He's independent of a creation. God is over us. What do most people want to do with God today? They want to domesticate him. They want to hold him in their hand. God's in my pocket, and when I need him, I'll pull him out and I'll pray to him real quick. He'll give me what I want. I'll put him back in my pocket, and hopefully he won't see what I do. We domesticate God. But Paul's saying here, that's not who this God is. He's logically above us because he created us and gave us breath and life. And another thing that will rock people's world, verse 26. He made from one man, what is he saying there? There ain't no such thing as evolution. Paul's not even thinking about evolution. Right? That's way after his time. But here we can look at verse 26. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. Great, got it. I saw an article, by the way, this week that they found somewhere in Africa where they think the first man was. I'm thinking, well, you guys got it a little far off, right? But they're trying to go back because they're thinking, there's one man. They all get it. It's kind of like the creation of the world. They're going, there's got to be an instance, a big bang where it all happened. Well, maybe, I don't know how God started it all. He spoke it into existence and it happened. Look, I don't know how it happened. But all the science proves that there's a God. Here they're going back and they're only proving what Scripture teaches. And we're looking and we can say, that's exactly what it says. Like your account of what's going on is right here. So he says, now this is where it's going to be a struggle for many people. He created all mankind and live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. God has allotted. He has predetermined. It is his choice the day you're born and the day you die. You don't get a choice. This is what Paul is telling them. See, we seem to think we have all this grand free will, and God's saying, hold on a second. That's actually not the case, and Paul's trying to get them to understand. Why? Because they believed that they had much more free will. So Paul's nailing them in the very points which they're wrestling over. He's not trying to do something esoteric where they're not even going to grasp it. He's going to the heart of get to know. He got to know his people. He knows his culture. Now he's engaging with the questions that they're going to have. That's what he's doing. Your coworker, I was going to say it's different than mine, but that's obvious. Your coworker, right, when I was working in the secular world, may have been radically different. If you're working in a factory, an office, on a farm, as a doctor, as a lawyer, as whatever, we're all going to have different people we're interacting with. Know who they are. Do not presuppose who they are. Find out about them, because I guarantee you every one of them is hurting. And Troy prayed about this, about walking through the valley of shadow of death. How many of us have not been touched by that, he said. And he's right. We all know what that's like. How many people aren't hurting inside for various reasons? You may think, well, that's a silly reason to be hurting, but who are you to judge? Find out why they're hurting. Reach them. Talk to them. Paul's doing the very thing. He's saying these are the things that they're wrestling with. This is not, by the way, this is not the only way to share the gospel. Paul knows his culture, and he's engaging in his culture. And his culture is not 21st century America. Paul shifts from fact to reason. Verse 27, he tells them what's going to happen. And he says, the reason why God has done this is that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. By the way, this is not a salvific passage. Romans 1 tells us that we set ourselves up against God. Romans 3 tells us that no one seeks after God, no, not one. What this is saying, what Paul is saying, he's trying to give them the understanding that when you look on a creation, you can see that there's a God and you should be desiring him. And then he does something remarkable. He does something absolutely remarkable. Verse 28, he quotes two pagan poets, philosophers. In Scripture, you all know we've sung a song that says, in Him we live and move and have our being, correct? Did you all know that that's from a pagan poet? Yet God saw fit enough to put it in Scripture. Why? Because the culture understands things because they have common grace. They're made in His image. Let's not presuppose that Christians are the only ones that have truth. All truth is God's truth. And what we ought to do is say, look, if someone says something that's truthful, absolutely. And we can use that to point to the cross. We can use that to point to our Creator. We can use that to point them toward salvation. And this is what Paul does. In Him we live and move and have our being. And even some of your own posts, if we indeed His offspring. Paul's trying to say, guys, Zeus is one thing. Poseidon is another thing. They had a couple of children. God is your Father, and we are His offspring. Radically different. When we see God as Creator, and we see Him as Father, and we are His offspring, what does that tell us? We're accountable to Him. And He's trying to tell the people, look, this unknown God, you're accountable to Him. And what He rightfully did then is what God does. Being in God's offspring, He's not an idol. Times of ignorance, God overlooks. He's overlooking your ignorance, but I'm telling you what now. What He did is He brought His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world, lived a perfect life, died, and rose gloriously. And in that, you'll have life and have salvation. He knows this culture, where they're hurting, what they need to hear. He engages in the culture and what they need to hear. He doesn't suppress the truth. He takes his cue from Scripture. He takes his cue from this experience he has with Jesus Christ. And he lets them know, God is close to you. That they should seek, there's verse 27, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He's actually not far from each one of us. God is not living up in the clouds where we can't understand who He is. He's transcendent, yes, but He's also immanent. And he walks with us. Emmanuel, we're going to be singing this in like a month, right? Emmanuel, God with us. He walked with us. And what Paul is trying to tell them is, you guys have been following the wrong thing. Let me give you the truth. That radically changes things for the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers. It radically gives a better understanding to the Jews. So let's take a page from Paul's playbook and know the culture and engage with it. What are the questions that the world's asking? Can we study the Bible and give them the answers? The culture in America wants to know about creation, doesn't it? It has different answers with us. Engage. Don't belittle. Look, if someone says the earth is 3.5 billion years old and there's evolution, who cares? But what we do is we focus on the things that don't matter. Let's get them to the cross, because the cross and salvation will change their view of who's Creator. But we spend so much time dealing with their sexual ethic that we don't actually get them to the cross. Why? Because they see us as bigoted. And instead take a play out of Paul's playbook and say, you know what, I'm going to love you, I'm just going to engage with you. There's a reason why the transgender movement has so many suicides. Because they feel hopeless. Because they feel rejected. Muslims in America, they feel rejected, like they're different, like they're weird. And what Christians do is we look down upon them because we're afraid every one of them is carrying somehow an M16 under their burqa or something like that. Let's stop that and look at what Paul says, and let's engage lovingly with them. Take a cue from him. And as we close, I want us to look at the why. We notice the last part of this narrative, verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, they mocked. Some mocked. Others said, we will hear you again about this. So when Paul went out from their midst, some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Demarius and others with them. The issue is always the resurrection, isn't it? If Christ is risen, then you have to make a decision. That actually rhymes. Right? If Christ is risen, then you actually have to say, what do I do with this? If Christ is dead, then it's no big deal. Like, who cares? It doesn't matter. He's just like any other guy. But if He's actually risen, then I actually have to engage with what He said. He said He would rise. He said He's the Savior. He said He's God Himself. He said He came to set the captives free. If that's the case and He's risen, then I have to engage with that. The resurrection is always the issue. But see, we argue over things that are over on this side, and we don't say, but let's do what 2 Corinthians 4, 5 says, not proclaim ourselves, but preach Christ. That's what he's calling us to do. Many don't believe in an afterlife. Why do you think the world acts like they do? If there's no afterlife, let's just eat, drink, and be merry. Right? Here, some believed in a resurrection of the spirit or a continuation of the spirit, but they did not believe in the resurrection of the body. This is what's really important, guys. It's not that we won't live on. Some people believe that we'll live on a spirit. God makes it painfully clear in Scripture, we will live on in a physical body. That's what it means to be human. Spirit and body together. That's where people are going to get tripped up. That's where they got tripped up with Paul. People are going to mock us in our theology. That's okay. Like, you got to learn to let it go. You got it. I'm just saying. I've been rejected so many times, I've learned to get a thick skin. Okay? And you just got to learn. People are going to mock you and ostracize you. But what we do is we know the culture, engage the culture, and then why is yield to God's work. Just real quickly, what Paul did is he didn't complain, and he didn't continue to plead with them. He gave them the truth and let the chips fall where they may. Why? Because Paul fundamentally understood that God is the one who draws. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Who can go to the Father? Who can go to Christ? Only those whom the Father draws. I want to make sure that's clear. So since you don't know who the Father draws, and yet God calls us to share the gospel, you are not prejudiced in who you share it with. You share the good news of the gospel, and then you allow God the Father to do the drawing. God does the drawing. It's painfully clear in John chapter 6. Read the whole chapter. You see that God is the one. Paul doesn't try to push. He doesn't try to pull someone into heaven. He allows the Father to do the calling, convicting, and saving. And he says, Paul, you be calm, loving, and compassionate. All I want you to do is share the good news of the gospel. So what's the result of sharing the good news of the gospel? Number one, you're going to get mocked. We see this in verse 32. You're going to meet, perhaps, others said, we will hear again about this. So some are going to mock and some are going to say, oh, that's really interesting. I hadn't heard that before. That's really kind of stirring my spirit. Can you tell me more? You're going to get mockers, you're going to get those. And then you're going to also get, potentially, someone who's going to embrace the truth. Now, that doesn't happen that often. I've shared the gospel with lots of people, and rarely does it ever result in someone repenting and placing their faith in Christ there. It's going to happen, though. Of course it does. But understand, rarely does it happen the first time they hear it. There was a research done recently that said, on average, it takes 2 years by the time someone hears the gospel till they really start grasping it. 2 years. This is a long process. It's a patient process. I want to leave us with this. Notice the two people. Notice the two people whom were saved. Sometimes we read this and say, okay, does it really matter? Dionysus. Do you all understand who Dionysus is? He's the god of revelry. He's the god of sexual orgies and drunkenness. He's the god of licentiousness. That's who Dionysus was. Someone was named Dionysus. And I think Luke is making the point here, even the one who's the furthest from, who embraces licentiousness and all the good things this world has to offer, God saved. Don't look past someone. And then who's the other one? Also a woman named Demarius. Why does that matter? Because women were second-class citizens, looked down upon. So now you've got this person who is so far, name-wise, from the gospel. You've got a woman whom people look down upon. They didn't learn. They shouldn't learn. They should be quiet. They should do the things that in the household and all this other kind of stuff. They're second-class citizens. Christianity, God raises them up and puts them where they properly belong. And what Luke is saying, see who's being saved under Paul's ministry. The outcasts and the people who you would never want to reach. I don't think it's by happenstance those names are there. I think Luke is trying to make a point of what Paul saw. We need to yield to God's work. Guys, know the culture, engage the culture, and just let the chips fall where they may. Love them. Don't argue. Don't push or pull. You can't convince them with your golden tongue. You give them the resurrection of Jesus Christ
and allow God to do the Father to do the drawing. Know, engage, and yield. But ask yourself this. Do I create walls between me and the world? Do I intentionally create walls between me and the world? Of course, you got to be careful. But do I do that? Do Christians around me huddle up together and create an inward focus so we don't engage? Do we do that? Like, look, this is the place where we come on Sunday mornings to worship our Lord and Savior, receive fellowship and encouragement. And that's why, that we would go out into the world then and share what we have with the world rather than looking down upon the world. Think of this. If all of a sudden Duluth is flooded, I guess it would be hard, but let's just say down by downtown, and we're rowing, and we've got like a boat full of life preservers, and we see people drowning, do we just say, you know what, these aren't for you, sorry. We're just going to keep rowing until we see someone who's worthy of it. If you have a life preserver, why wouldn't you toss it? That's a physical life. That's nothing compared to eternal life. If we have the keys to the kingdom, if we have the good news of the gospel, why do we keep rowing past people, waiting for that right moment? God is saying that person and that person and that person. He's bringing people. We're always like, oh, it's so wonderful we get to hear what missionaries do. Sure, because we don't actually talk about how we ought to share the gospel and reach our neighbors. This next year, this year of purposeful evangelism, you're going to be encountering the world. You're going to be dealing with the culture. And you're going to have to say, I have to let it go and preach the resurrection. I cannot wait. What happened with Kyle a few weeks ago with baptism, I can't wait till we have the first person who heard the gospel, Pam's neighbor. And she shares the gospel, and that person comes to faith. And she says, I want to be baptized. You know what that's going to do for the rest of this church? God will encourage this church. And all of a sudden, another person. And we start to see conversion growth. Why? Because we're knowing the culture, engaging the culture, and waiting for God to do the results. That's what we're called to do. When someone else knows, shows interest in what you do and who you are you not more willing to share with them, to engage with them? Guys, if you actually show interest in your neighbor and start asking them about things in their life, they're going to be like, oh, this person really cares. That's what we do. The world is the same. I'm going to leave you with this. In New Hampshire, I taught a world religions class, and I talked about points of contact. So with an atheist, we have to start with, we have to prove that there's a God that exists. With a Buddhist or a Hindu, they at least understand that there's a spirit world. With a Jew or a Muslim, they at least revere Jesus and Abraham. So as you go, you always try to find, what's the point of contact? How do I reach them? Perhaps someone, both my parents died last year, so I reach one of my neighbors, and one of their parents is dying. And I can reach them and have an identification with them. Or whatever the case is, you find a point of contact to share the gospel. This is what Paul did. I see your unknown God. Let me explain to you who that is. When someone says, I'm hurting, you don't say, you know what, I'll pray for you. You say, you know what? Let me tell you a story about someone who cares. God himself came out of the comforts of heaven, right? And he endured what we endure, that he could identify with us. We have a great high priest who cares for you. And you start sharing that. God himself cares. Don't just say, I'll pray for you. Bring them to the cross. Ultimately, that's what they need. The plan is simple. The execution may be more difficult. Do not despair the world. Do not lose hope. Christ is our King, and he will return. So use knowledge, engage, and yield, that the world may know that Christ is coming and that many may come to repentance and belief. Let's pray. Father, we have a great gift in the Scriptures. We have an even greater gift in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. May we not take all those things for granted as often we do. Help us, Father, to take that joy that's inside, the hope that's inside, and share it with the world. Help us to understand that the culture is the way the culture is, and we need to engage and know them. We need to share that good news of the gospel. Help us to have results, Father. May we not be discouraged. May we be encouraged that we are doing your work. You are the one who decides. You are the one who draws. And everyone, it says, Jesus tells us, will be saved. who you draw. We are grateful for that. Help us to know our scriptures. Help us to love passionately our neighbors, our coworkers, and our family members. Father, may we never cease until our last breath to share that good news of the gospel and grant hope to those who have no hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.